For those of you who haven't been around, or just haven't been paying attention, we've been working through a year-long series on the Shema, that call in Deuteronomy 6 to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we go through this Lent season, we're looking at what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. So to do that, we've entered into the Gospel of Matthew, which is the gospel known for presenting Jesus as the new Moses, the new teacher. So it's the gospel that we see a lot of teaching and instruction in it. It was likely actually the gospel that was most used in the early church when catechizing new converts, when instructing new converts in the faith. So it's a good place to go. It's a good place to start when we're thinking of what it means to renew our minds, to transform our minds so that they can be fully oriented towards God. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 4. That's not ultimately where we're going to end up this morning, but I want us to set some context here. Because what we see in Matthew is that as soon as Jesus comes onto the scene, something is drastically different. So before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to set a little bit of context. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just come out of the wilderness. He's just been tempted by the devil for 40 days. He comes out of the wilderness, and Matthew shows us here what Jesus' first words are when he begins his ministry. I forgot my Bible. Starting at chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus' first sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the thesis statement for all that follows next. Everything that follows in Matthew's gospel from here on out has to be seen in light of that phrase. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. How has this kingdom come near? Well, if you follow through the chapter to verse 24, you'll see almost immediately that Matthew is answering this question. Because what do we see? Look what happens. The sick and the diseased are healed. Evil spirits, demons, are being sent out of people who have held them captive, for some of them for their entire life. People with paralysis are being restored. Healings are happening all over the place. But before the people can get too excited about this and think that the end of times is coming and the time has been fulfilled, Jesus goes up to a mountainside. Teacher is about to address his disciples for the first time, and he speaks to them from a seated position, which is the position that rabbis would only speak their most important teaching. This is the time to listen. The people have seen healings happening, but they do not yet understand. Because who's listening here? Not the usual sorts of people. This new teacher hasn't gone around dazzling the crowds with his wisdom and gaining only the finest of students. This teacher, has a slightly different approach. He offers an invitation. And not just to the eager graduate students, not to those who have the most wealth, not to the ones who can pay to get their kids into college, nor to those who had the brains, that was just a side jab, nor to those who had the brains or the know-how to get in. He extends the invitation to fishermen, to a tax collector who works for the Roman government, to a religious extremist, to those who would later selfishly argue about who was the greatest. To those who couldn't grasp the simplest of parables, to those who would later betray him. To those, in other words, who are broken, outcast, less than, afraid, beaten down, not worth a second look, ignored on most accounts, who wouldn't have a hope of doing anything significant in this Roman world. It's to these, to them, that Jesus says, come. Let me teach you the realities of my kingdom. Matthew is wanting to show us here that right from the start, Jesus is revealing the true colors of the kingdom of God, which through him, through Jesus, is starting to force its way into our broken world, our messed up world, to reorient us back to the way that things were supposed to be. But it's going to take a change of heart and a renewing of the disciples' minds in order to see that. Which is why he says, repent. Turn around. Reorient yourselves. Rethink this. Flip yourself around. Make a U-turn. And in chapter 5, here on the mountainside, is where Jesus explains what it looks like if you do that. If you make that U-turn, if you turn around, if you repent, reorient yourselves, this is what it's going to look like. As Daryl Johnson writes, here we see Jesus describing the kind of people who emerge when the kingdom starts to break into the world. So let's go to that now. Matthew 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Ed wants to do this one, so we'll talk about it later. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And for this morning, chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is the word of the Lord. God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pull these words apart here a little bit. What do we mean by hunger and thirst? Consider Jesus' audience right now. Most of the people that he is addressing, including the disciples, are not well off. The average working man in Palestine was maybe able to eat meat once a week. Most families were accustomed to never being very far from real hunger and real starvation. So for the vast majority of people, it wasn't a reality to go into your home and turn on the tap and get clear cold water coming out of it. That was not a reality. Comparatively then, we have no idea what it's like to really hunger and thirst. So what hope is there of us really understanding this passage? Well, Kenneth Bailey tells a story of when he was literally near the brink of fierce hunger and thirst, and I think it might be able to help us enter into this space. He writes, "Once in my life, I nearly died of thirst. While living in the south of Egypt, a group of friends and I traveled deep into the Sahara Desert by camel. As our trek began, the temperature soared to above 110 degrees Fahrenheit in the shade. And there was no shade. On our way, one of our goatskin water bags leaked all of its precious contents. With consumption high due to the heat, we ran out of water. And for a day and a half, we pressed on while enduring intense thirst. The goal of the excursion was a famous well named Bir Shaitun deep in the desert. Our guide promised us that it was never dry. Ah, but could we survive to reach its life-giving liquid silver? My mouth became completely dry, and eating was impossible because swallowing felt like rubbing two pieces of sandpaper together. My vision became blurred, and the struggle to keep moving became harder with each step. As I staggered on, my mind turned to this verse in Matthew, and I knew that I had never sought righteousness with the same single-minded passion that I now gave to the quest for water. Yes, we managed to stagger to the well, and it was full of the wine of God, as water is named in the Middle East. In the process, I learned something of the power of Jesus' language. In a world where water was scarce and travel arduous, his listeners would have known what it meant to hunger and thirst after food and water, and thus could easily understand what Jesus was saying about an all-consuming passion for righteousness. In this sense that he's describing here, hunger and thirst is all-consuming. It's not flighty, here and there, sometimes hungry, sometimes not. It's constant, relentless. More than simply habitual, it's your entire orientation. It's all consuming. Your very life is driven by it. So this isn't something that is ever fully satisfied. Jesus isn't speaking here about just kind of going into maintenance mode and living a semi-godly righteous life. As Kenneth Bailey writes, this beatitude makes clear that the blessed are those whose drive for righteousness is all-pervasive, all-consuming, and recurring as the daily yearning to satisfy hunger and thirst. As we crave food and water, so we crave righteousness. In other words, you can pig out on righteousness with no side effects. You can binge-watch righteousness without destroying your brain cells. How's that for an advertisement? To illustrate this further, Jesus depicts this kind of all-consuming posture later on in Matthew 13. I think we have this. Later on in Matthew 13, where he relays two parables to his disciples. First, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, next one. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. In the first instance, the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. A man found it, recognized its value, and then sold everything he had in order to gain it. In the second instance, the kingdom of heaven is the merchant. He was searching and searching, knowing the value of what he was looking for, and when he finally found it, he sold everything he had in order to gain it. So on one hand, the kingdom of God is a treasure. On the other hand, it's a posture. An all-consuming, ever-curious, constantly searching, seeking, knocking kind of posture. And this kind of passionate and constant posture is only possible when one knows the value of what they are looking for. So, what should we be searching for? What should we be hungering and thirsting after. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, so what do we mean by righteousness? What is this righteousness? Why should we hunger and thirst for it? And why is sort of maintaining a semi-righteous lifestyle not enough? Well, if we look at the Old Testament, righteousness was certainly associated with how we normally think of it, with doing and being. Someone was righteous if they were living in fear of God and doing justly, acting mercifully, walking uprightly, etc. But it also implied a state of being when one was right with God. When Israel was in full devotion to this God and not to any of the others, when they were in right relationship with him, in right relationship with their God and their God alone. Righteousness then, as Rudolf Bultmann puts it, is not the ethical quality of a person. I know, this is tough, I know. It's not the ethical quality of a person, but a relationship. It's a relationship to live into, not a reward to be earned. Okay, this is really important to grasp. We have to wrap our minds around this. Because Jesus then, what this means that, is that Jesus is not saying that those who strive after ethical perfection are righteous. But rather those who hunger and thirst to have more of God's intervention in their lives, because it's only by being in relationship with him that they can be called righteous. Look at Romans 4, verse 3. Look at what this says. What does Scripture say? Do we have this slide, Jamie? Romans 3, what does Scripture say? That Abraham worked at it and was therefore justified? No! Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. He trusted God, and that's what made him righteous. Again, the relationship. You don't trust somebody that you are not in deep relationship with. It's indicative of how he and of his relationship with his God. It's this deep relationship with God, his right relatedness with God, that deems him righteous. Righteousness is relationship. Which means that the argument that I'm a good person just doesn't work here, because that's not what it's about. The argument that I've done things for God doesn't work here. The argument that I've converted or saved X number of people or knocked on X number of doors or passed out X number of pamphlets does not work here. Because it's about relationship. You have righteousness or are declared righteous when you are in right relatedness with God. The overflow or fruit of that then is justice, mercy, which we'll talk about next week, compassion for the broken and the exhausted, a desire to seek right relationship then with others, to see God's saving power given to the powerless and the outcast. All throughout Scripture, we see that this is the fruit of righteousness, not righteousness itself. This is what righteousness looks like in action. As Isaiah 32, verse 17 reads, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence, or trust, is another way of putting it, forever. In other words, the fruit of being in relationship with God will be peace. Right relatedness with God a trusting relationship with him brings God's shalom here on earth. It's a craving for things to be different, for the world to be made right, for things to be turned back around and into proper placement and in proper alignment. Looking at the big picture, this is what all of Scripture is about. This is what the whole narrative is about, because our world has been turned upside down because of our fallenness and our messed up insistence to do things our own way, rather than being in partnership, in relationship with our Creator. We tend to call Jesus' kingdom the upside down kingdom, but it's actually our world that's upside down, and the whole mission of Jesus is to flip it back around the way it's supposed to be. We and the world desperately need rewiring. We need renewing of our minds to be flipped over like an upside down turtle, back right side up, so that we can walk again in right relatedness with God and with each other. This is why Jesus says, repent. Repent. Turn around. Make a U-turn. Come this way. Rethink it. Reorient yourselves towards me. The kingdom of heaven is near because I'm near. I'm here. I've come to bring you back into relationship with myself. Orient yourselves then in my direction. And if this still isn't sinking in for us, look at the people who Jesus was hanging out with. He didn't go to the people who were perfectly following the law, the righteous of that day. He didn't go to them. He didn't go to the people who had all their ducks in a row and had everything figured out. He went to the people who craved for the world to be different, for justice, for shalom, for compassion and mercy. It's why he later on says to them that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, which freaked the disciples out. Because in their minds, righteousness looked like this. It looked like following the law perfectly. No one could do that better than the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. But Jesus said that not because they had to be holier on the purity spectrum, but because the Pharisees had it all wrong. They had it all backwards. Strict adherence to rules and laws without love and mercy and compassion is not righteousness. Strict adherence to rules and laws without a relationship with the God who gave them is not righteousness. From Jesus' perspective, that's not righteousness. Hence why the disciples need to go beyond that. Think over and around that. Because it's not about following the rules, offering the right sacrifices, reciting the correct words. The true kind of righteousness we can't actually attain for ourselves. It only comes in relationship. So blessed are we who hunger and thirst for it, because our hungering and our thirsting then is actually for Him. So to recap all of that, what does this mean for us? Christ calls us to live into this reality. What are we to do about it? How are we to think about this? Two things. First, we need to recognize again that there isn't an end to this pursuit. There's no end to pursuing righteousness. It's ongoing. It's an ever-going, ongoing pilgrimage. You don't attain or achieve perfection in relationship. With your spouse, with your employer, with your best friend. You don't attain a certain status or level so that you don't have to work at the relationship anymore. relationship is always ongoing. It's an ongoing journey. And we're not always very good at understanding this, particularly when it comes to faith. Brennan Manning, who struggled with alcoholism his entire life, was once asked this question. Brennan, how is it possible that you became an alcoholic after you got saved? How is it possible that you became an alcoholic after you got saved? As if once saved, we shouldn't struggle anymore. Of course, frustrated by this, Brennan points out that there's this myth in our Christian culture that once I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, an irreversible, sinless future awaits me. Discipleship will be untarnished success, an unbroken spiral upward to holiness. Brennan struggled his entire life with alcoholism. So in reality, he writes, sometimes righteousness looks more like clinging to the faith, clinging to the relationship. Through life's trials and tribulations, through the sweat and tears of the valley, through dark nights where we can't fathom living another day, through the defeats and the disappointments, wearing the bloodied garments of life's trials. Yet through it all, he says, we cling on. Brennan would have fit in well, I think, with the people who had gathered around Jesus. Secondly, again and most importantly, we need to remember that it's only out of relationship with Christ and continually seeking him that we can even solicit a response, an overflow, an action plan, a desire to right the wrongs, to correct the errors, to rehumanize that which in society has been dehumanized. These things are always an outflow. They're never the thing itself. They're always an outflow of our connectedness with Christ. If Christ is not involved, our actions will be off-centered. He has to be our corrective, the golden thread that runs through all we do, the thesis statement in the paper that we keep having to come back to. We don't act and do to be close to him. We draw close to him, and we hunger and we thirst for him in order to then act and do. We have to get that order right. Righteousness is only righteousness in relationship. And how that plays out will inevitably be varied and look different for each disciple in each faith community. And that's good and necessary. We can't possibly take everything on. We can't possibly care about every justice issue or case of poverty or oppression. But we can intentionally look for one or two things that we can choose to devote our time and our energy to based on how God has uniquely gifted each one of us. And he has. We each have been uniquely gifted by the Spirit to care about one or two things that we can devote our time and our attention to. So as we work that out, righteousness in action will look different, and that's good. But our commonality is this, and I'll finish here, that we hunger and we thirst and we crave for the world to be made right again. For his righteousness, his relational rightness to invade our existence. For the world to be infused with the presence of God. For his being to permeate and manifest itself everywhere. So that we can see and taste and feel and hear what this really looks like. So that we can understand what Jesus is really talking about. What this kingdom right side up looks like. in God's kingdom, so that we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and see his shalom brought here on earth, so that our desires and our longings for rightness become longings and desires for him. Blessed are we who hunger and thirst for him.